This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
Jesus stands alone. Do you know what makes a Christian most unlike any other person in the world? The wholehearted, life on the line belief that Jesus stands alone. That there is no one else like him. That Jesus is not one among many, but that Jesus is the one above them all. The Christian worldview can be summed up in just three words. Jesus is Lord. The Bible does not say that Christianity should find its nice, compatible place alongside the pantheon of world religions. Mm-mm. It demands just the opposite. The Bible says that Christianity is the one true faith, and therefore it repudiates all other religions. Acts 4:13, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus stands alone. And if I may use a Bible word to describe this, it would be glory. It's a word that all of us are probably familiar with. To have glory is to have renown, to have weight, to have privilege or prestige, honor and fame. But the word glory has more depth than that, doesn't it? It not only describes Christ's position or his reception, but also his essence, his nature. Not only does Jesus have glory, Jesus is glory. He is the very image and quality of glory. His face radiates glory. As Paul the Apostle said it, God has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All that is glory is wrapped up in Jesus. He stands alone because he is the glorious one. So this morning, as we continue in our sequential study of Mark's gospel, we have a true story about the glory, the unique glory of Jesus Christ. And it comes just at the perfect time. Remember that a new page has been turned in Mark's gospel. Last week, we saw Jesus shift his focus toward a more intentional time with his disciples, who can see him, yes, but only in part. In Mark 8:29, Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. A beautiful moment. And yet, Peter completely misunderstood the very words that came out of his mouth. He aced the title, but he missed the meaning. Thus, what is Jesus doing in these 2.5 chapters? He is seeking to correct his half-seeing disciples. And on this day, in this text, in Mark 9, 2-13, he's going to give them another glimpse of who he is. And it's going to be more than they could possibly handle. He's going to give them a glimpse of his true divine glory. What a story we have before us. It's a story that I love dearly, and we're going to follow it in three main stages. One, glory seen. Two, glory heard. And three, glory in suffering. One, glory seen. Two, glory heard. And three, glory suffering. Or glory in suffering. So first, glory seen. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, the first part of it. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, we have to stop right there just to figure out where we are and what's going on. Two observations that we cannot miss, and they set up the story pretty well. First, note that Jesus is not taking the 12. Who's he taking? He's taking only three. We might call them the three, the inner three, his closest companions, Peter, James, and John, the Rock, and the Sons of Thunder, which, by the way, would be an awesome 70s rock band name, right? In his plan, Jesus occasionally isolates a few, Not all 12, but even a little bit closer, a few. He isolates these men, these specific men, to pour into them in ways that he isn't going to pour into the others. It doesn't show a difference in love, but rather an intentional model for how we might disciple one another. Let's not forget that this story, don't get me wrong, it is all about Jesus. It is a rushing river that is about the glory of Jesus Christ. But if we might just notice that there's this little estuary beside the rushing river called discipleship. So glory of Christ, main point of the text. But don't forget that there's this other thing going on the whole time. In fact, the entire story is told from the vantage point of the disciples. And so we don't want to lose sight of what Jesus is teaching his disciples on this mountain. And that's our second observation, is that note the location. Jesus takes them to a high mountain. Now, perhaps you're familiar with reading the scriptures, perhaps you're not, that's okay. Why does Jesus typically go up on a mountain? What does he typically do when he goes up a mountain? Think about it. He prays. He goes up to a mountain to be by himself and to pray. And in fact, Luke will tell us that Jesus is bringing these three disciples to do just that, to pray. And surely that was a major part of this trip. But this time, on this specific trip, it wasn't just about prayer. Something much bigger, something much more was going on. In fact, if we were to survey the Bible, what else does being on a mountaintop often signify? What often happens when a man of God, say Moses or Elijah, when they go up on a mountain, what happens? They speak with God, or rather we should say God speaks to them. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 13 read like this. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up on a mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Look at this word. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So this is a connection that we cannot miss. This is a connection we have to see at the very beginning of our story in Mark chapter 9. Why did Moses go up the mountain? So that God might speak to him. The mountain is where God comes down to speak with man. It's an important Old Testament background that if we miss it, we'll miss this text. Okay? Well, as now, back in Mark 9, as they are reaching the top of this mountain, something magnificent begins to take place. Something that a sentence or two could barely adequately describe. It doesn't slowly unravel. It's an immediate thing. It's an instant thing. It's a bright thing. What is it? Mark 9, 2 and 3. They're up on this high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So here they are standing with Jesus, the man that they've spent day after day and night after night, months and months, if not more than a year at this point. They know what he looks like. They know what he sounds like. They know him well at this point. But then suddenly, here they are on this mountain thinking that they're going to be praying. And this man that they know so well is radically, visibly, shockingly transformed. That's the word. Not his nature, of course, but his appearance, his outward appearance becomes radiant, is the word, exceedingly white. He's glowing. So much so that it wouldn't matter if you're the best laundromat with the best, highest quality bleach on the planet. You can't make someone look that shiny and bright and white. So what's happening? What's going on? What just took place? What's the brightness? Jesus just unveiled for a moment his divine glory. This is the divine glory of God on display. The word matters so much. It's the radiation of the glory of God. You see, this isn't just a reflection. This isn't like Moses in Exodus 34 who spent 40 days and 40 nights and came down the mountain with a glowing face. No. This isn't a reflection of that glory. It's a radiation. There's an essential difference between the two. You see, reflection is simply a projection. It's a reprojection. It's a mirror. It's a picture. But the one thing that reflection lacks, the substance of that which it reflects. Let me give you an example. When the moon is shining like it has been for the last few nights. It's been beautiful, right? When the moon is shining ever so brightly in our night sky, that reflection of the sun's light does not even contain 1 ounce, 1% of what is the sun, right? The moon doesn't radiate the sun's light. It reflects the sun's light. Radiation's different. It's a different thing. It's intrinsic. It contains. Radiation is the outflow of the real thing. Radiation has the very essence, the very nature of that which it radiates. Radiation is not a projection. It's not a picture. It's a mirror. It's the thing. It's the essence of that which it radiates. Why the science lesson? Because while Moses, for example, in Exodus 34, reflected God's glory, Jesus radiates God's glory. He is God's glory. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, to use the same metaphor, Jesus is not the moon reflecting the sun. Jesus is the sun. He contains godness. He is God. He is shining atop this mountain because his nature is intrinsically divine. This is incredible, and it's in a sentence or two. You see, Jesus wasn't becoming divine in this moment. This was Jesus revealing that he is, always was, and always will be divine. This isn't a change in nature, but rather a change according to nature. Atop this mountain, Jesus releases, he unlooses his divine nature. What a moment. See, we don't believe that Jesus is just some guy, some important teacher, some sage from the first century that we ought to follow. No, we believe that Jesus is the glorious God of the universe. That's so important for what we believe. That's so important for our perspective of who he is and how we might behold the living God. We behold the living, glorious Christ. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You will cover yourself with light as a t-shirt, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Is not the Mount of Transfiguration a fulfillment of those two verses? Jesus is wearing light like a garment, like a t-shirt. Hence the comment about the bleach. This light, this holiness, this purity, this glory, it's not man-made. You can't manufacture this. You see, with today's technology, we can get things pretty bright, can't we? We can light up a sky with some fireworks. We can even see electricity from space. But none of this remotely compares to what those disciples saw on the mountain. They witnessed divine, heavenly brilliance. This is the glory that is not from the earth, it's of heaven. Even more, it's of the maker of the heavens and the earth. But as he is shining brightly, we're just getting started. So here is Jesus glowing, and then he is joined by some pretty important companions. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So, I mean, what kind of scene this must have been? If his divine brilliance in that moment was not enough, these two men joined Jesus on the mountain. These two men from a long time ago. Who could have imagined? You go up to a mountain to pray, and then suddenly Moses and Elijah show up to talk with your rabbi. Wow. Okay, what do we do with this moment? But as readers, we want to understand there's a reason why they're there, and that's the question we want to ask is why? Why do Elijah and Moses show up on the mountain? What are they doing there? What does their presence communicate? And I'm going to answer this question in a blistering fast fashion. So hang with me. It's in the notes, but there's four things that we can kind of think about why Moses and Elijah are on the mountains. Okay. Number one, representatives. They are representatives. We might say that Moses is the representative of the law, Elijah being a representative of the prophets. Moses is the first prophet for God's people. He's the leader of the Exodus. And the author of the law, the very name associated with the law, was the Mosaic Law. Elijah, he was not a writing prophet, but he stands certainly as one of the most important, one of the most well-known prophets of the Old Testament. So they stand as representatives. They're there, secondly, as mountain toppers. Mountain toppers. These men have both been in scenes just like this in Mark chapter 9. In fact, we could say these are two men of Sinai. This is a familiar territory for them. Moses, remember, we just saw in Exodus 24, he's a mediator, one who comes to speak with the living God. He was the one who spent a month plus in the physical presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and his face literally reflected it. Likewise, Elijah also heard from God on the mountaintop at Mount Carmel and at a cave, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19. Elijah was in the presence of God. Third thing that might be showing up here, end timers, E-N-D, timers. And this one is a very important one, one we need to hang out with for just a second. These two men played significant roles as God's people anticipated their restoration and their renewal of all things. Deuteronomy 18:15 is an important verse for Mark chapter 9. Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So as Moses' work was coming to an end, he's writing Deuteronomy, God is prophesying to him, and God tells him that there is coming a day that he would send another prophet like Moses, one that they should listen to, one that they should obey. Well, fast forward, as the centuries progressed, that longing for that new Moses, that longing for that prophet like Moses, it grew and grew. The people of Israel, the Jews, they saw this new Moses as what we would call an eschatological promise, an end time promise. More than Moses, we might say that Elijah became one of the central figures of Jewish end time hopes and dreams. We studied this a few months ago in the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi foretold of a day when Elijah, who was miraculously taken to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, that he would return to his people as the catalyst for what Malachi 4:5 says is the great and awesome day of the Lord. This would be the day when God would return to his people, execute judgment on the wicked, and when the Son of Righteousness, what a line, the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in its wings. It was a glorious day for which to long and to pray. And so there is this end time connection. Here are these two men that have central eschatological end time significance, and they're standing on the mountain with Jesus right there in that moment. Okay, so that's the third reason we might say that they're there. And number four, sufferers. Sufferers. These two men are known for suffering, specifically for the good of their people in their obedience to God. Moses, though the prophet and leader of God's people, was often rejected and ridiculed by those very people. They often complained to him. They often complained about him. He faced hardship as their leader. Elijah was no different. As God's mouthpiece, he was often hated, even pursued by the Israelite royal family, King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, and to be killed. So suffering, rejection at the hand of religious and political enemies. All of this adds up to a very important moment. What can we say is going on here? If I can summarize it, everything that the Old Testament was, everything that the Old Testament promised was represented, was present, on that mountain that day. The law, the prophets, the promises, the expectations, men who were known for being mediators of God's revelation were standing with Jesus, men who were known for being signals for God's presence, that he would return to his people to make everything okay again, to do all that is required to be in the presence of God forever. Those men were standing with Jesus on that mountain. It's confirmation is what it is. It's affirmation, it's submission, it's relinquishment. You see, Elijah and Moses, these are men that could only point forward to what was to come. They could only look forward to what was going to happen. But now, Elijah and Moses are on this mountain and they're looking at fulfillment face to face. The shadows are giving way to the substance. The prophets were staring into the eyes of the promised one. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they spoke of this day, but now that day has come. Jesus is the final word. It was time. The baton of covenants was being handed off. What it must have been like is impossible to describe. You've got to wonder what is going through the disciples' minds at this point. Here is Jesus shining brightly. Here is Elijah and Moses. What is going on? What is going through their minds? Well, Mark tells us in verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So our first thought is, Peter, what in the world? What are you saying? Why are you speaking at all? But I'm willing to give Peter a break on this one. I mean, come on. Look at what he's experiencing. Look at what he's seeing with his own eyes. Peter and company probably do not have a very clear understanding of what's going on. We have the value, we have the advantage of being able to study all the scriptures, both old and new, to see what's going on here. Peter did not necessarily have that luxury. But we wonder if the presence of these three men together sparked something in Peter's mind. It reminded him, perhaps, of an important festival that he had celebrated every year growing up, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles being another word for tent. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was a Jewish festival where the Jews would set up temporary shelters, little mini tabernacle booths made of both tents and branches, which was one way of remembering their ancestors' time in the wilderness in the days of Moses. But this festival also pointed forward to the great and awesome day that Elijah spoke about, or that was prophesied about Elijah, when all the people of the earth will tabernacle in Jerusalem, the shelter, the tent, the tabernacle of the eternal and abiding presence of God. So perhaps Peter sees this moment, doesn't exactly know what to do, so he says, let's build booths, let's put up tents. And he sees an opportunity to start the clock on that great and final day. Is he right? Is he wrong? Is that what he's thinking? We're not exactly sure. Mark tells us that he's basically shooting from the hip. He's doing the best he can with the information that's right in front of him. And he simply says it because he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to make of the sheer glory that he is witnessing. Well, thankfully for Peter, he doesn't have to wait very long to understand what's going on. Because just as these words are coming out of his lips in verse 5, a cloud begins to overshadow them. And though Peter might have no idea what to say in this moment, the voice that comes from this cloud knows exactly what to say. This is our second main point. From glory seen now to, number two, glory heard, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So if the disciples were frightened before, can you imagine how they're feeling now? A voice that comes from a cloud. They know exactly what that means. Whose voice is it? None other than God the Father. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What do you notice there? What do you notice in that sentence? Two parts. Once again, there's a pattern emerging in the Gospel of Mark, and that pattern is present in this sentence. The first half says something about who Jesus is. The second half demands that we respond to who Jesus is. Revelation and response. Revelation and response. This is what all of Mark 8:22 to 10:52 is about. That's what this text is about. This is who Jesus is. What are you going to do about it? So first, God says, this is my beloved son. This echoes God's words to Abraham about his one and only son, Isaac, in Genesis 22. It closely resembles God's words to King David in Psalm 2, verse 7, when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But even nearer to our text, these are the repeated words of Mark chapter 1, you remember. Mark 1, verse 11, when God the Father speaks to his son, Jesus, at his baptism, and he says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So we've seen these. We've seen these words before. We've heard this already in Mark's gospel. These are the words of divinity. God is ascribing to his son the very glory due his name. God is in his heavenly temple, and as he looks upon his son on this mountain, he cries, glory. See, the glory of Christ that the disciples witnessed in verses 2 and 3, that brilliance, his imminence, the radiance of the glory of God, it's now heard. They can hear it. It is confirmed by the very voice of God the Father in verse 7. So what was visible, what you could see in verses 2 and 3, is now being confirmed, added onto by what you can hear, what is verbal in verse 7. It's a double affirmation of the glory and divinity of Jesus. And notice the affection that is just loaded in the statement too. It's not that this is my son. It's what? This is my beloved son. It's beautiful. This is not only a statement of divinity, but of love. God speaks to him and says, this is my loved one. I love him. He is my prized possession. Everything about him is pleasing to me. Everything that is in him is in me. We share the same nature. Therefore, what God the Father finds most pleasant is present and available and beaming from God the Son. This is divine joy at work. It is the eternal, communal, Trinitarian love of our God. That's the revelation that's happening. That's what's taking place, as God is saying, He is my beloved Son. Hear now the call to respond. That's the second phrase. Listen to Him. This is what separates. This is what differentiates Mark 1:11 from Mark 9:7 in our text. See, in Mark chapter 1, did you notice the differences? God spoke directly to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. Here, who's He talking to? He's talking to the disciples. This one. Hey, you, look at Him. This one is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. So God is speaking directly to Jesus. It's revelation in Mark 1. And now in Mark 9, it's revelation plus response. This is why Jesus is there. This is why Jesus took these three to the mountain with Him. He wants them to see. It is not only about who I am. It is about what you do. It is about how you respond to Me. This is why this is happening right here. This is why Mark puts it right here. This is all about how these three men and eventually all the disciples of Jesus Christ will listen to our King Jesus. But then, as God finishes that sentence, everything disappears. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him, the moment, the magnitude, and then immediately things go back to the way they were. Jesus' body, His clothes become normal, the cloud is gone. But perhaps the most important statement that is made is there in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with Him but Jesus only. I love that line. That's more than just a description. That's a theological statement. Everybody else is gone. Who stands? Jesus. Jesus alone. Moses is gone. Elijah no longer needed. But Jesus remains. Jesus remains. The law was but a tutor, and the prophets were but servants of promise. But Jesus is the Son who fulfills every promise. Moses was given God's word. Elijah, yes, heard God's voice, but Jesus is God's word. Jesus' voice is God's voice. Moses bows to Jesus. Elijah kneels to Jesus. So much of what is going on in this story is for us to see it clearly. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is holy. Jesus has no competitor. Jesus reigns above all others. Angels are not His equal. Abraham cannot come close. Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, whoever you want to put in the line, they all yield to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great God of the universe who sails atop the waters of man's puny glory. He cannot be touched. There is no comparison. He rises above them all. Jesus stands alone. Jesus is the full and final declaration of who God is and what God has come to accomplish in the world. Every hope, every promise finds its yes and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. Some of the sweetest words, they're subtle, but they're sweet, come right here in these three small words of verse 8. But Jesus only. So the disciples, they've seen His glory in verses 2 to 6. And now they've audibly heard His voice from God the Father in verses 7 and 8. So that first scene now changes and there's a transition in the story. Jesus has shown them all that He wants them to see and hear, but He's not done teaching yet. And so they begin to walk down the mountain, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So just very briefly here in these two verses, Jesus commands their silence again. Did you notice that? Once again, He's telling someone to be quiet about who He is, specifically this time with these three. Why? Well, because if you think the Jews had a misconception about the Messiah before this moment. Can you imagine what they'd be thinking if they heard what just happened on this mountain? Jesus, His command for silence is all about waiting. Not silence forever, but silence right now. You can't talk about this. People won't understand this. He's waiting for the right moment, the right event that will unfold, that will clarify, that will crystallize His mission as the Messiah. What is He talking about? His death and His resurrection. Until then, the disciples will need to wait. Meanwhile, they don't even know what He's talking about anyway. When He says rising from the dead, they're kind of debating, what does that even mean? He talks about the sun rising. They have no category for this. They have no category for a Savior who's going to die and who's going to rise again on the third day. See, it's a truth that's like a seed that has been waiting. It's a seed that's been waiting and waiting and waiting to be watered so that it can now fully flower. That's what the Old Testament is talking about. The Old Testament spoke of this, but not in as clear terms as Jesus is now speaking. As of right now, the disciples cannot fathom that their Savior's mission is being accomplished by suffering, by death, and by a resurrection, an individual resurrection. I don't get that. We don't understand that. And that's what we saw Peter struggling with last week, and is what we'll see them struggle again in future weeks. But this is the exact hole that Jesus is continuing to fill. He's continuing to teach. He's continuing to color this in. This is the exact theme that he's now going to pursue. It's a theme that we understand now on this side of the death and resurrection. And it's our third main point, number three, glory in suffering. Glory in suffering. Verse 11. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So this is pause here. This is the perfect question that we might expect these disciples at this moment to ask. They've just had a literal mountaintop experience coming face to face with Jesus' heavenly, soon to be resurrected, divine glory. They saw their heroes of the faith, Elijah, Moses. They've audibly heard the voice of the living God. And all of that in one moment. They're riding high. They're feeling pretty good. They're thinking, the end is here. The day of the Lord is upon us. They're dreaming of these mighty days of Jewish rule, conquering enemies. They're ready to take back Jerusalem as Jesus ascends his forever throne. And so they're asking almost triumphantly, while still trying to piece a few things together, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're referencing texts like Malachi and commentaries even on that those texts in Malachi. And Jesus then responds to them in a way that they would not have expected in verses 12 and 13. We need to read it all together. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So Jesus gives them a three-part answer to their question. Only one part of his answer directly answers their question. The other two correct their gaze. So the first thing that Jesus says, hey, yeah, the scribes are right. Yeah, you're right. Elijah is prophesied, and he is the one who is going to bring about restoration of all things. And by that, he means the one who's going to signal, who's going to be the foreshadowing, the foretaste of that restoration, the one who announces God's work of restoration. But then Jesus keeps going. He provides an all-important caveat by asking that rhetorical question. Well, how is it? You could almost apply a word then. How is it then, or how is it that the Son of Man then should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's trying to say, hey, these two things, do they line up? Do you see them? You're pumped about Elijah being here. You know what that means. It means restoration. It means victory. It means the day of the Lord. And you're right about that. But you don't see the full picture, do you, Peter, James, and John? This victory that I'm about to accomplish, that Elijah has signaled, is not the kind of victory that you're imagining. What happened to Elijah? Do you remember the final stage in Elijah? Have you forgotten about what he just suffered? He's not talking about the Old Testament Elijah. He's not talking about the Elijah on the mountain. Who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about Mark 1:14. John was arrested. He's talking about Mark 6:14 to 29, when John was beheaded by an evil king, Herod, for calling him out about his sexual infidelity. He's talking about John being suffering, being mistreated, even being treated with contempt. So then we can now work our way up from verse 13 back up to verse 12. What is Jesus saying? Hey, they did it to John. They're going to do it to me too. Elijah came to bring restoration. That's John the Baptist. But not in the way that you're expecting. It's going to be through suffering. It's going to be through being treated with contempt. And he says that it's written. The Old Testament talks about this. Where? Where does the Old Testament talk about this? Psalm 22 promised it. Psalm 69 foretold about it. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13. They're all about Christ and his suffering. The man who will be scorned. The man who will be afflicted and feel pain. The suffering servant who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who will be pierced for our transgressions, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb to the slaughter, like a shepherd struck by the sword. It's all talking about me, Jesus says. I'm going to be unlawfully arrested, ridiculed, slapped, embarrassed, spit upon, whipped, chained, and ultimately crucified. I will be killed. It's a breathtaking statement when you think about it. The clarity of his words. Jesus was not a man who was murdered against his will. He saw it. He knew it. He was not a man surprised by the rejection, by the mockery, and by the murder. He knew. And more than that, he intentionally walked toward it. He didn't stay away from it. No, his redemptive GPS was squarely locked onto Golgotha. Calvary was inevitable, and he knew it, and he wanted it for the joy set before him. Hebrews chapter 12. How can this be? What do we do with this? What do we do with this tension? That's the immediate question. How can it be both? Both the glory of the mountaintop, Mark 9, 2 to 6, and then the disgrace of the cross, Mark 9, 12 and 13. How can these two things line up? That's the paradox. That's the tension. It's the very center of our Christian gospel. Is it not the very disgrace and suffering and humiliation of Jesus Christ on the cross that leads to the ultimate display of his majesty and his glory? Are you listening? Is it not the betrayal and the excruciating pain of the tree that will lead to his decisive victory? Is it not the unspeakable mutilation of his flesh that's going to make us well? For it is by the stripes on his back that we are healed. These disciples will soon know that it is precisely because of his suffering and his death that Jesus is indeed the mighty, glorious God of the universe. See, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's servant in his 52nd chapter. He's saying he's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. And for century upon century upon century, the Jews thought of that phrase, high and lifted up, as some earthly throne, some sort of crowning experience of an earthly king. And it's only at the end of the Gospels, only at the end of this Gospel, that we're going to see that for God's servant to be high and lifted up is to be lifted up on nothing other than a cross. Exaltation for Jesus is not some earthly throne. No, exaltation for Jesus is to be heaven's king, crucified on Calvary's tree, and for the people of God to say, yes, all glory be to that one. All glory be to the crucified and reigning king. You see, the suffering of Christ, it leads to the very radiance of Jesus Christ. All the holiness, all the radiance, all the purity, all the glory, all the worth, it's wrapped up, yes, too, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. That's what those words mean. That's why we love them so much. Do you see him? Have you beheld the glory of our crucified savior? A glory that comes in suffering. The purity of the mountaintop displayed in the mangled body of our savior on a tree. Praise him. Praise him. Remember it afresh, the God who speaks on the mountaintop, he came down that mountain. And he didn't come to just talk with us. He didn't come to just teach us. He came to die on our behalf. That is glory. He came, and that cross says something. It communicates something. This is who I am. This is my very heart. This will be my ultimate glory. This cross will show my ultimate love for my church. It will demonstrate my character in full. It will be the decisive victory over sin, over suffering, over death, over Satan. It'll be a glory that is seen. It'll be a glory that is heard. And it'll be a glory that comes in suffering. Because we know he did not stay on that cross. He did not stay in that grave. But 3 days later, the horrors of the cross were overcome by the triumph of the empty grave. Praise God for his son who went to the cross for us. You know, because what our response is to that? All glory be his name. So as we consider this, these beautiful displays, this beautiful teaching even of Christ's glory, Do not forget that Mark has this story located here in this book at this time. And it's really Jesus' ideas here for a reason. This falls right here because we're in intentional discipleship territory. Not only does this text say something about who Jesus is, but it also exhorts us to respond. So how do we respond to a text like this? What do we do with a text like this? Let me offer three things. First, behold Christ. To me, it's a word that never gets old. Behold Christ. This text beckons us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, whose glory can be seen by faith and heard in Scripture. A disciple is someone whose gaze is set upon our crucified and reigning King, the Lord Jesus, at the very level of the heart and soul. My exhortation, my plea with us as a church, again and again and again, is be captured by the beauty, by the majesty, by the glory of Jesus Christ. There is nothing and no one more beautiful and more holy than Him. He is precious to us. Behold Christ. Let nothing rise up in there. What could possibly steal the affection that Jesus deserves? Behold Christ. Make Him most. Make sure He is the highest and highest of your love and affection. Nothing else steal your heart. Nothing else. Seek His face in prayer. Seek His glory again in the Word. Find the endless treasure that is Jesus Christ, the one for whom the disciples would eventually give their lives. So are you beholding Him? Does His glory have hold of you? Does His glory arrest your heart? Have you grown cold in your affection for Jesus Christ? Because I'll say this, following Jesus with a cold heart is not, it's a miserable way to live. Following Jesus, overwhelmed by the glory of who He is, that is life. That is meaning. That is joy. So my prayer this week has been for my life and for our lives together that God would awaken our slothful hearts, that we would have more sights of Him, that we'd have more sights of the glory of Jesus Christ as a people, as a church. And my heart and my prayer has also been for those who do not believe in Jesus. Perhaps you're here and you don't know who Jesus is. Is the call of Scripture, see Jesus, see what He has done for you, see what He has been willing, He died for sins, sins that you cannot cover, sins that you cannot get rid of, that you cannot forget, that God sees in their fullness, and He has died for those sins. And He says they will be gone forever. You will be justified. You will be loved. God will be pleased with you for eternity if you repent of your sin, repent of who you are, and trust in who He is and what He has done for you. So to the unbeliever, to the one who is not a Christian, I would say, behold Christ and believe. Second discipleship principle here is obey Christ. Obey Christ. Not only did God reveal Christ's identity, but He called for the disciples specifically, listen to Him. What does that mean practically? A disciple is someone who obeys the Word of God. A disciple is not only someone who only goes to the Word to study it and to learn it. Those are good. Those are important. Those are necessary. But you go to the Word and you study it and you learn it so that you might listen to it and obey it. So when you study the Word and it says, kill your sin, well, then you obey and you kill your sin. When Jesus says, deny yourself, you deny. When brothers who are married in this room, when Jesus says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, you obey Him and you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Not in our strength, but His, leaning on the power of His grace. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, as we prayed earlier, then we must go and obey and make disciples. If Jesus is the Son of God, and He is, then we must give up everything to listen to Him. To be a disciple is to lose self-autonomy. It is to willingly forego self-rule. You are no longer the Lord of your life, and I am no longer the Lord of mine. Only Christ is. And in a relationship like that, where he is Lord and you are not, well, then obedience is one of the highest forms of love. If you love me, you will obey my commands. To behold Christ will inevitably lead to obeying Christ. Therefore, the disciple of Jesus, the members of this church, we need to ask ourselves, are there places, search, think, are there places of disobedience to Christ in my life today? Are there places where I am holding on to sin, coddling that addiction, protecting that habit? Are you obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? God has said, listen to Jesus. Are you listening? Are you following? Are you obeying? And three, suffer for Christ. Behold Christ, obey Christ, suffer for Christ. The suffering and death of Jesus encourages and commands us to endure suffering too. Jesus says, and the student is not greater than his master. If the world has hated me, it will also hate you. Living in a world that cannot stand Jesus will inevitably lead to conflict because of Jesus, because of your belief in him. It will lead to hard choices. It will lead to choosing Christ over others. It will lead to choosing Christ over preference and over comfort. It will mean faithfulness to Jesus at the expense of a friendship, perhaps. Even at the expense of a family relationship. For many of our brothers and sisters overseas, it can often mean prison, beatings, even death. This is the call of the Christian life. And as our culture continues to get more and more acutely opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be those who have counted the cost of discipleship to suffer for the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And though it be excruciating at times, Paul thought it was worthy of his entire life. Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What it would be for Covenant Baptist Church to take up Philippians 3:10 and say, this is who we are. This is who we are going to be. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. May God grant us the courage, the boldness, the contentment to do that because we serve a glorious Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, for this account. It is not a play. It is not fiction. It is not the clever story of a crazy man. It is fact. It is history. It is truth. Jesus, Son of God, we exalt you. We lift up your name. We join the psalmist to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, for the Lord our God is very great. And we are talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three persons, one God. O great triune God, you are worthy of praise. We now, as your temple, as the temple of the living God, as living stones, we cry out, glory. Glory. We thank you for the revelation of who you are. God, that you have disclosed yourself to us. You've spoken to us in the person of your Son and in his word. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. And as we now look toward Christmas Day on Saturday, it is shockingly beautiful to think and to know and to recall that that little baby boy in that little feeding trough was very God of very God. And that baby boy was both God and man with all the fullness of deity dwelling in him. Praise be to the mystery and to the plan of our great God. So now we respond to you. We respond in faith. We respond in song. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.